Please turn to Psalm 105, and we're not going to read it out in full, but we're going to go through it bit by bit, and I hope you have one of the outlines which I provided in case you'd like to follow along. It might help you to concentrate with me on the various sections if you do have that outline. By way of introduction, the first 15 verses of Psalm 105 are also found in 1 Chronicles 16, 8 through 22, and are presented there as a composition of David, written and sung, it says, for the bringing of the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. So we can therefore conclude that through this, though this psalm is not specifically attributed to King David here in the title, he is the author of it. Let us take it in these portions then. Verses 1 through 3 are a call to worship Yahweh, the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works, glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Here David encouraged God's people to give thanks, and he will thereafter give many historical reasons for this thanksgiving. As we consider these historical reasons, it is good to be reminded that our faith is an historic faith. It's grounded in history. It's rooted in many religions in the world. We find that they are based on myths, legends, fantastic stories, which have no possibility of having any root in history at all, not rooted in time and space, but these are, as you will certainly see in the next verses. Before we get to those, though, he uses seven quickly stated imperatives to call for all to honor and worship the Lord, who has revealed his name, performed his deeds, and his wondrous works. These are the seven. Give thanks, call, make known, sing, tell, glory, and rejoice. Seven imperatives here. So let us go right ahead. The second section is a call to seek the Lord and remember his great works, 4 through 6. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. Seek, seek, seek to remember. There is a constant danger, you see, that God's people would forget his marvelous works. If there were no other reason to celebrate the Lord's Supper very regularly, this is one of them. Remember, remember, remember. And what is this? It is remembrance. It is a feast of remembrance. Remember. It dishonors God when we forget his great works. And we will always drift to forgetfulness if we do not actively remember. When any member of the church is out of worship for a long time, I become very concerned about them. Not merely because they're not here, we couldn't count them, but because if they're not in worship somewhere, they're not remembering. And there are so many distractions, so many ways to forget, so many opportunities to be distracted from remembering. If we're here, if we're here hearing the word, and if we're here singing God's praise, if we're here at the table, we're remembering. And so it's very important. Spurgeon says, "Alas, we are far more ready to recollect foolish and evil things than to retain in our minds the glorious deeds of Jehovah. If we would keep these in remembrance, our faith would be stronger, our gratitude warmer, our devotion more fervent, and our love more intense. He says this to the offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. What's he doing here? He's reminding them of their identity. Jonathan Cruz wrote a book about the Christian's true identity, and it's a great book. And this is right along in keeping with that. We are to remember our identity. We are the chosen ones. They were the chosen ones. They're not just anybody. They are the offspring of Abraham, his servant, the children of Jacob, his chosen ones. In his covenant plan, God has promised these things to certain people. And so he reminds them of their identity. And now we get to the specifics in verses 7 through 12, a call to remember God's marvelous covenant with the patriarchs. Verse 7, He is the Lord our God, His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers His covenant forever, the word that He commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that He made with Abraham, His sworn promise to Isaac, which He confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, To you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. When they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it. Before focusing on the specific works and promises God made to the people of Israel, David reminds us that God is over all the earth. His covenant focus on Israel does not take away from His interest and lordship over all the earth. That's verse 7. He is Yahweh, the self-existent and eternal God, the creator and ruler. And He remembers His covenant forever. And then he goes on to tell us that God made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that was passed on to the nation of Israel. I will give the land of Canaan. This is a specific temporal promise. One aspect of this everlasting covenant is the land appointed for Israel. It is the allotment of their inheritance, given to them though they were few in number. God promised the land to Abraham when he and his family were a tiny little family, a small group of people in the land of Canaan, sojourners, nobodies, just travelers through with no roots. And yet God made this promise. I give you this land, everywhere your foot treads, it's yours. And yet we see, as some make this into more than it should be made into, we see that this is not the whole picture. That was just a down payment. That promise of a land was a down payment. Because we see in Romans 4, verse 13, it says there, the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world, it says. Not just a strip of land in Canaan, but heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So we see that this promise, though temporal in its original origins, is expanded out because of the covenant of grace, that God's people inherit the whole world. The whole world is what is promised here. So that's the promise and the covenant made to these forefathers. He goes on, a call to remember God's protection of the patriarchs. In verse 13, as he continues on, they were wandering from nation to nation, looking back at the history, from one kingdom to another. But it says then, in verse 14, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, Touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. What is this about? Well, the patriarchs certainly had their seasons of wandering. Abraham came from Ur of the Chaldeans, it's recorded in Genesis 11. And he journeyed to Egypt, it's recorded in Genesis 12. Jacob also lived for many years with Laban in the land of the people of the east, as it's recorded in Genesis 29. And it says he allowed no one to oppress them in all these wanderings. In their wanderings among the nations, God protected them. He even rebuked kings for their sake. for example, in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 26, when Abram made false statements about his wife and kings took his wife, God rebuked them, even though he was really the one at fault. This psalm does not focus on the faults of the patriarchs, by the way. Horn says, destitute as they were of earthly help, the mightiest kings could not hurt them. And then this phrase, do not touch my anointed ones. It's not found anywhere in the corpus of the Old Testament. It's not found anywhere. God protected Abraham and Sarah before the king Abimelech and did not let Abimelech touch her. Genesis 20, verse 6. God protected Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as his prophets. Spurgeon said the words mentioned, that is, do not touch my anointed ones, may not have actually been spoken, but the impression of awe which fell upon the nations is thus poetically described. It was said to these kings, even though it's not recorded in those direct words. And Boyce says, the patriarch Abraham had deceived Abimelech by saying that Sarah was his sister rather than his wife, and Abimelech had almost taken her before God intervened to warn him that she was married to Abraham. It was then that God referred to Abraham as a prophet, right there, Genesis 20, verse 7. Yet a lying prophet. Obviously, the emphasis here is upon God's faithfulness, not man's. So now we move to the next section, verses 16 through 22, a call to remember God's care for the patriarchs in the days of Joseph. A bit later, verse 16, when he summoned a famine on the land and broke all the supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom when he had summoned a famine in the land. So here's the story of the great famine that came upon the greater region in the days of Joseph, which was no accident. God, it says, summoned the famine and destroyed all the provisions of bread. But he had sent a man before them. David understood that the injustice and misfortune which came upon poor Joseph was ordained by God so that in his plan he could be sent ahead to Egypt to save the patriarchs and the whole region from famine. Joseph's pain and his slavery was real. Yet it did not cancel the plan of God. His season of affliction was a time when the word of the Lord tested him. Spurgeon says, the iron fetters were preparing him to wear chains of gold and making his feet ready to stand on high places. It is even so with all the Lord's afflicted ones. They too shall one day step from their prisons to their thrones. Joseph was brought low, but in God's timing, he was lifted up. He was given authority over all the possessions of the house and the authority over the princes and elders of Egypt and his brothers, too. Now we get to verses 23 through 25 and a call to remember God's preservation of Israel in Egypt. 23, then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and the Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes. He turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. Here's the story. After God sent Joseph ahead, he took the people of Israel into the land of Egypt for their own provision and protection as a people. In Egypt, God's covenant people multiplied with very little intermarriage with the Egyptians. And there they were able to grow greatly, as it's recorded in Exodus 1, verse 7. They multiplied like rabbits. And eventually they became stronger than the Egyptians. And then it says in the next verse, he turned their heart to hate his people. The people of Israel were welcomed into the land of Egypt in the days of Joseph, but later, in generations in the future, they were hated and made into slaves for the Egyptians. Spurgeon says, God cannot in any sense be the author of sin so as to be morally responsible for its existence. But it happens through the evil which is inherent in human nature that the acts of the Lord arouse the ill feelings of ungodly men. That's his explanation for the phrase, he turned their heart to hate his people. The story goes on. Next section, verses 26 through 36, a call to remember the deliverance from Egypt. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made the land dark. They did not rebel against his words. He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke and there came swarms of flies and gnats throughout their country. He gave them hail for rain and fiery lightning bolts through their land. He struck down their vines and fig trees and shattered the trees of their country. He spoke and locusts came, young locusts without number. He devoured all the vegetation in their land and ate up the fruit of their ground. He struck down, this is the final bit, he struck down all the firstborn in their land, the firstfruits of all their strength. Boyce says, in order to understand these plagues, we need to understand that they were directed against the gods and goddesses of Egypt, and were intended to show the superiority of the God of Israel to the Egyptian gods. When God sent darkness, he showed himself greater than Ra, the sun god, and Nut, the sky goddess. When God turned their waters into blood, he showed himself greater than Osiris, the god of the Nile, and Khun, the guardian of the Nile. When God made their land abound with frogs, he showed himself greater than the goddess Hekt, the frog goddess of fertility. When God sent swarms of flies and lice, he showed himself greater than the fly god, Utachit. When God sent hail for rain, he showed himself greater than Geb, the god of earth, and Nepri, the goddess of grain, and Anubis, the guardian of the fields. When God sent locusts without number, he showed himself greater than Shu, the god of atmosphere, and Min, the deity of the harvest. David listed 8 of the 10 plagues described in Exodus 7 through 12, but not in the same order. Psalm 78 also has a partial list of the plagues. The plagues represented here are to praise the decisive power of God. And then it says, finally, he struck down all the firstborn of their land, the firstborn of all their strength. The final and greatest plague against the Egyptians was the terrible death of the firstborn in every household, which was not protected by the blood of the Passover lamb. Now the next section says, then he brought out Israel with silver and gold, and there was none among his tribes who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for dread of them had fallen upon it. He spread a cloud for a covering and a fire to give light by night. They asked, and he brought quail and gave them bread from heaven in abundance. He opened the rock and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river. Beautiful poetry, gorgeous poetry. Telling the story about when Israel came out of Egypt, the Egyptians gave them great riches. Exodus 12, verses 35 and 36. The Egyptians were crushed by the many plagues, so crushed that Egypt was glad when they departed. And then it says there was none stumbling among the tribes. In all that group of people, millions of people, really, none diseased or unable for the journey? which is such a vast body, and in a time of such weakness and frailty in human life, it's an amazing thing that these people, which had been so long and so dreadfully oppressed as the Israelites were, journeyed on foot, and no one stumbled, it says. Notice the contrast between that and what happened in Egypt. In Egypt, one dead in every house. And among the Israelites, not one so much as limping. Verse 39, he spread a cloud for covering and fire to give light by night. They asked, and he also brought quail and gave them bread from heaven in abundance. And he opened the rock and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river. This, as McLaren says, without one disturbing reference to the sins and failures which darkened the 40 years. Just the glorious provision of God. These things are spread out at length without flattery or minimizing. And the next psalm, there will be a theme of God's wonders and many sins as well. But here is just God's wonders. The last section, verses 42 through 45, a call to remember how God graciously brought Israel into the land of Canaan. So we've on this journey, this is the next step. Verse 42, for he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. So he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing. He gave them the lands of the nations, and they took possession of the fruits of the people's toil, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. God's faithfulness to Israel in taking them out of Egypt through the wilderness and into Canaan was all based on a fulfillment of his promise. God binds himself by his promises and regards them as holy promises. He brought out his people with joy. We could say that this joy both belonged to the Israelites and to Yahweh, their covenant God. It pleased both God and his people to rescue the Israelites from their bondage and to bring them into their inheritance. One commenter says, by right of conquest, they freely inherited the land of the Canaanites. The cities, the vineyards, the orchards, the cisterns, and all kinds of material benefits. Then it's stated finally that this was that they might keep his statutes. At the conclusion of the psalm, David brought home a point of moral obligation. God rescued the Israelites and brought them into the land, setting them free, not for the ultimate purpose of personal indulgence, but so that they could observe his statutes, observe his laws. As we look back, the emphasis throughout the psalm lies on God's goodness, doesn't it? His promise, his protection, his providence, and his presence. He is true to his word. And now David reminds God's people of their responsibility. Keeping the precepts of the Lord is therefore an expression of joyous gratitude for all the salvation the Lord has provided for his people. So how do we apply this amazing, beautiful story, psalm? Christian, this is your history. Just as much as it was Israel's history, it is your history. It is your story. This is your song. In union with Jesus Christ, this history is yours. God is gracious to you and takes care of you. You are his chosen, his covenant people. In him, you lived and you died, as the New Testament will clearly tell us. And you rose and you are seated and kept safe in him. So sing this song, which by faith is your song. And be thankful for all these glorious provisions and blessings. But be thankful also that you might keep his statutes, that you might keep his statutes in gratitude. As I was completing studies in this, a song came to mind from my youth, and it's written by John W. Peterson. He was a contemporary music writer in my youth. I don't know if he's even alive anymore. But this song came to mind, which I think is parallel in some ways to the psalm that we just ventured through. It says, "Someday life's journey will be o'er, and I shall reach that distant shore. I'll sing while entering heaven's door. Jesus led me all the way. If God should let me there review the winding paths of earth I knew, it would be proven clear and true. Jesus led me all the way." The chorus says, "Jesus led me all the way, led me step by step each day. I will tell the saints and angels as I lay my burdens down. Jesus led me all the way." Parallel to, I think, what the Israelites would say, "Jehovah, the saving God of the covenant, led me all the way. Led us all the way. To him be the glory. Amen." Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to reflect upon the history of your covenant mercies and your grace to your people. May these stories be our stories. And may our stories be also added and incorporated. May we reflect on our own lives, our own upbringing, our own blessings and benefits, the snares and toils which we have been brought through. And may we give thanks to you and say, "Jesus led me all the way." Amen.